Well, how busy are you? Slaving away, or perhaps enjoying a holiday? Tired and exhausted? Or maybe you're feeling refreshed and relaxed. So whatever it is, whether you're struggling or slouching, whatever your experience, the Bible says that you're busy. It's there in our verses for consideration this evening. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. We're all busy sowing. We're sowing seeds. And it's an agricultural picture. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So some are sowing to his own flesh. That's the literal meaning. And some are sowing to the Spirit. But all are sowing. We're all busy. We're all hard at work. And there are consequences, as we read. Verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So there are two outcomes that couldn't be further apart. It's either corruption or eternal life. They're diametrically opposite. And just in case we don't take these words seriously, the Apostle Paul gives us this warning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And that word translated mocked is a very unusual word. It's only used once in the whole New Testament. And it's mukterizo, turning up the nose. You turn up your nose when you despise someone. You belittle them. You don't think very much of them. You don't take them seriously. In a sense, you're just saying you're worthless. You're easily outwitted. So mukterizo suggests a contemptuous dismissal of someone. But what does Paul tell us? God is not mocked. He can't be outwitted. We can't insult him at will with impunity. We can't get one over on God. So when he warns, we need to take note. And specifically, must note the consequence of sowing. And that's reaping. Verse 7, we said, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That's the whole point, isn't it, of sowing. It leads to harvest. And what you put in is what you get out. The harvest will inevitably reap, corresponds exactly to what we're sowing. You can't plant potatoes and produce peas. So we can't sow to the flesh and expect to reap eternal life. It's not the way things work. One kind of planting leads to one kind of harvest. But what does it mean? What does it mean to sow to the flesh? Or as we said, to sow to his own flesh. Well, it's about ourselves, isn't it? It's what comes naturally. It's doing what we by nature want to do. Men and women and children living their lives under their own control. Right back, Paul reminded us, hasn't he, recently? Right back at the very beginning, Satan said to Adam, you'll be like God. That's the way we want it, isn't it? I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge. I do what I think, what I want to do, what's best for me. Well, what's the consequence of that? Well, as we look around our world, what do we see? There's an awful lot that's good, but also there's a great deal that's far from good. I keep getting drawn back to those lyrics of Bob Dylan, Blowing in the Wind. I don't know if you know the words, but it's beautifully poetic. And he asks so many significant questions. Why are people as they are, he says? Why can't we eradicate war and discrimination and despair? Why do injustices just seem to go on and on and on? And Dylan wants to know, he says, how many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? What he's saying is, how long before peace will prevail? How many times must the cannonballs fly before they're forever banned? How many years can some people exist before they're allowed to be free? How many times can a man turn his head pretending he just doesn't see? And then my favourite line, how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Now, are you listening to the cries of hurt, of oppression, of the pain of so many? One ear should be enough. But Dylan seems to picture a man full of ears, ears everywhere, but still he doesn't hear. On and on goes misery in this world. Why don't people stop it? Well, according to Dylan, the answer, my friend, he says, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. I don't know what you think that means. Does it mean it's obvious? It's right in front of us? Or maybe it's all around us and we just can't see it? Or it's moving with the wind and things will never be, it'll never be caught. Things won't change. I'm not really sure. Maybe someone can tell me afterwards. But I do know that while men and women continue to sow to the flesh, then there's little cause for optimism. Now, we can hope that the future will be bright. Now, if you find politicians' words reassuring, then some good news. Heard a couple of days ago that Mr. Cameron said that he's very optimistic for Britain. Well, I don't know. That seems contrary to what Dylan's suggesting in those words. But without a supernatural intervention, things will never be radically any different. So let's look a little bit more closely at what it means to be sowing to the flesh. Well, it's about me, what I do, where I go. I'm God, so what will I do? Which direction will I take? Well, there's essentially two ways. There's the wrong way and the wrong way. Two very different directions, and they're both wrong. Now, if we do what comes naturally, if we sow to the flesh, we'll find ourselves on one of these two paths. Let's go back to about 200 AD, to Tertullian. He's one of the early church fathers. And he had this excellent illustration, and it's an illustration that keeps cropping up in our generation. So we're not really so many hundred years out of date. It's something that people keep talking about. And it's his two thieves of the gospel illustration. And Tertullian wants us to picture Jesus on the cross. That's where we're to focus. That's the only hope for mankind. So we need the gospel, the good news. We need something beyond ourselves. We need the power of God in Jesus Christ breaking into this world. So Jesus Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So he paid the penalty for sin. He laid down his life that we might live. That's the gospel, that we might be freely and wonderfully forgiven, pardoned through faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ and his work, his wonderful work, a full and free and perfect salvation. It's accomplished in Christ, absolutely. And it's given to me. It's a gift. I do nothing. I grasp by faith. We're singing about faith. I grasp by faith what's freely offered. It's all of God and none of me. That's the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And that's what this book, if you read through Galatians, that's what this book's all about, grace. A gracious, merciful, compassionate God freely granting everything needed to undeserving, desperate people. So that's Jesus dying on the cross, dying that we might live. But don't forget the two thieves. One on either side. And they're out to steal the gospel, to snatch it from you. So you've got to be on your guard. If you go back to Galatians 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul speaks there about the Apostle Peter and others. And he says that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Or more literally, they didn't walk straight, these people. They'd veered away from the truth of the gospel. And that so easily happens, doesn't it? Instead of walking straight, there's a veering to one side or the other. We can miss the truth. We mustn't veer to this side or to that. And that's where the two thieves come in. Tertullian, all those centuries ago, pointed out there's two ways we can have the gospel snatched from us or stolen from us. We must walk straight. Those thieves will have us. So what are these two ways that they'll rob us of Jesus Christ? Well, Christ's in the middle, and one or two of these thieves will take salvation from us. Or if we're a true Christian, do serious damage to us as believers. So who are the thieves? Well, could call them religion and irreligion. Or maybe legalism or license. But on the one hand, it's morality. I must do good. Why? Either to please God and earn salvation, or if I don't believe in God, I must do good to be a good citizen. The sort of person you meet who doesn't particularly honour God, but lives a good life. That's one way of going. But then on the other hand, there are those people who say, well, don't get so uptight. God, if he exists, well, he'll surely accept me. He's a God of love. I'm not that bad. I mustn't get hung up about the way I live. Now, we're to walk straight. We mustn't be robbed. Everyone needs the gospel. Religious people, moral, upright, men and women, they've got to stop. They must lay, the hymn goes, I don't know if you know this old hymn, it says we must lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. I don't make myself good enough by what I do. I've got to abandon that. But then the irreligious people, those openly and flagrantly and obviously living irreligious lives, they desperately need the gospel as well. Each one of us needs to cry to God for mercy. But note there's a pulling one way or the other way. So whatever the direction, the result's the same. We're sowing to the flesh, sowing to our sinful nature. And the consequences, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So what does that word corruption mean? Well, the word suggests a gradual decay, almost like a decomposing body. It's a horrible picture. A putrid corpse decomposing. So if we sow to the flesh, there's no prospect of a happy harvest time. But how does it work in practice? Well, sometimes literally, doesn't it? Our sowing to the flesh disfigures and destroys our bodies. You can think of examples fairly easily. Some sexual sins, or drug misuse, or eating disorders. We want one thing, an illicit pleasure, or a wrong desire, and we reap the consequences. In due time, the sin comes home to roost. Or things could be very different. I'm sowing to the flesh. How might I do it? I might sow some dishonesty. All right, there I go. I'm dishonest. What happens? Well, I wreck a relationship. And I reap, what do I reap? Loneliness. I've lost a friend from my dishonesty. Or my jealousy. I'm jealous. What might happen then? Well, it sours my contentment. Because of this jealousy always eating me up, I lose contentment. Or maybe over-ambition. Maybe that's the way I'm sowing to the flesh. Well, what happens? I'm suspicious of everybody. Are they out to rob me, muscling in on my territory? Or there may be bitterness and resentment when I don't get what I want. Things don't work out as I'd planned. Or maybe I'm always putting myself first. What's the consequence of that? I'm sowing to the flesh, putting myself first. Well, I lose peace and joy, friendship. These things happen so easily. Just as the consequence of unhealthy eating damages my body, so sowing to the flesh decays both body and soul. And the result, we're told, is corruption. And Paul David Tripp, he expressed the idea in more general terms. So what happens on the individual level, as we've been thinking, happens globally. This is what he said, quote, says, it is a world, he's looking at the global picture, all of us individually, as many people sowing to the flesh, what happens? Well, it's a world where good things go bad, where fresh things decay, where young things grow old, and strong things grow weak. We live in a world that has been bent and twisted by a force so fundamental, so powerful, that it literally impacts every human thought, Every human intention, every situation, every experience of society, and every moment of history. So he's built up. What's this destructive force? Well, he tells us it's sin. And he says it's just one syllable, three letters in English. And yet it's a concept without which, he says, it's impossible to ever understand your life or mine. So what does sin do? It makes things fall apart. There's disintegration. It's another way of translating that word, that we have corruption. Another take on corruption is disintegration. I don't know if you know Yeats's famous poem. I suspect many of you have come across it. He describes life cascading out of control. And it's a lovely picture, or maybe it's a terrible picture, I suppose. But he starts by saying, turning and turning in the widening gyre. The falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The centre cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. So not a pretty picture, but sadly and inevitably, sowing to the flesh has these profound consequences called corruption in verse 8. And of course, the ultimate corruption takes place beyond the grave, never-ending separation from God, where every sin of selfish desire springs forth weeds of misery and despair. So it's a warning we must heed. Now, for the non-Christian, life without God's Holy Spirit is perpetual sowing to the flesh, certain everlasting corruption. But what about the Christian? Well, we need to take warning too, don't we? If you give room to the flesh, toy with sin, allow the sinful nature to dominate, then you start reaping these consequences in your life now, but also the loss of reward in the next. So what seeds may you be sowing? What seeds am I sowing? Well, what thoughts do we have? What deeds are we doing? Are you harbouring grudges or nursing grievances? Wallowing in self-pity? Maintaining impure fantasies? Do not be deceived, we read. God is not mocked. But let's turn things around and focus primarily on the positive. Because there's something remarkable here. In these verses, there can be sowing to the Spirit and leads, what does it lead to? Eternal life. So there's something here I would describe, the word I thought was most appropriate was exhilarating. It's exciting, mind-blowing. Death works backwards. The disintegration is undone. The reverse of corruption, instead of things flying outward, falling apart, losing touch with the centre, we can now sow to the Spirit with eternal and infinitely wonderful results. Now what happens? You've got a turntable and you stick a pea on it and you whiz the turntable round. Well, the pea goes flying off. Or you're driving your car, racing round a roundabout. Well, you go too fast, the car skids outwards, doesn't it? Or you've got some object on a thread, whirring it around your head, and the thread breaks, the object goes flying off. So that's the natural thing. It's not natural for things to move in a circle. It's an unnatural thing. It takes a force acting towards the centre to produce circular motion. And it takes an almighty force, the almighty power of God, energizing us by the Holy Spirit, working grace in our lives, utterly transforming us to keep us where we should be. Where should we be? Well, we should be sowing to the Spirit, and we should be kept near the center, resisting sin, avoiding evil, loving the good, because as Christians, we've been born again. We've been baptized into Christ's death, raised with Christ to new life. It's something that's happened in the past. God has worked and he is working. We have transformed, empowered, enriched. And so with that falcon, going back to the picture of the falcon, we're up there soaring, but we're not losing touch. We're staying close by the power of God that's keeping us near the center, near to the Savior, near to God. Well, how does it work in practice? Notice that we're towards the end of Galatians. And we've had most of the teaching. We haven't read it, but it's there for us to read. And we've been instructed, particularly about the Holy Spirit and the terrible danger of abandoning the gospel. So Paul has explained truth to us. And now he says, in light of that truth, what we've already thought about, what we've already learnt, the instruction we've already had, it's now time to work out that truth. There's the imperatives. Be what you are, the apostle says. Understand what you are, where you are. Work out the truth. We've already taken to heart that warning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now we respond in action. So we listen to the therefores, the thens, the so that's of Scripture. Because of what we've heard and been taught, because of who God is and what he's done, therefore we need to respond. Or that wonderful verse in Philippians, two verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation for it is God who works in you. We are to respond to what God's done, what we know, what the true reality is. So we need to be ready for action. There's this unalterable law at work in this world. God says it's the law of sowing and reaping, a law of nature. Now, all things being equal, the more you sow, the more you reap. It's fairly obvious. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully, God says. And remember that you get out far more than what you put in. And what might seem relatively insignificant can have profound consequences. Then there's also the time element. The harvest doesn't immediately follow the sowing. So patience is needed. Results don't instantly appear. There's that old saying, it's true. Sow a thought, someone said this morning, or started to say it. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. John Stott, writing about this inexorable law of seed time and harvest, he says this. He says, many people are deceived. They sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow will inevitably produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow seed of one kind and expect to reap a harvest of another. They imagine that somehow they can get away with it. Well, of course, they can't. They're living a lie, believing a lie. Ryken says that this deception is one of the most popular falsehoods of our times. It is a lie that I can do whatever I want without ever being held accountable for what I've done. It's a lie that I can sin with impunity. No matter what I do now, I can always become a spiritual person later. And John Brown lists another fallacy. He says this: we may obtain ultimate happiness without living a spiritual lie. But it can't be done. So in chapter 5, go back to chapter 5 for a moment. There's warfare, a battle. It's flesh against spirit. Chapter 5, verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. And so for the Christian, flesh and spirit are locked in conflict. We're told in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident. And 15 things are listed. All sorts of things that spring up naturally. It's a horrible list. I'll read that from the ESV. It says here, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's the sort of things that are in every heart, and it's just ready to bubble up. It's like a kind of filthy, a fountain of vileness, we might say. And we're born. These are the natural desires of our hearts. Now, some of these things are more applicable to one type of person than the other. Remember at the beginning we said there's the two thieves trying to snatch the gospel away from us. So those who are, we might put on the more irreligious type of person, those who give free rein to their lusts, well, they might be more likely to be consumed with sexual immorality, impurity, drunkenness, orgies, that sort of thing. But there's also a whole lot of things for the religious person, the kind of moral, upright one, person with a performance mentality, a kind of legalistic bent. Well, aren't they plagued all too often with enmity and jealousy, rivalries, divisions? If I'm dependent on my spiritual achievements to please God, then I can never be totally secure. Richard Lovelace puts it like this. He says, their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. Even the good people, the moral people, they've got their sins, haven't they? But these are all the works of the flesh that I need to shun and flee from. But as a Christian, for me, it's so different because I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit. I'm free. I'm not under the law. Nothing I can do will merit salvation. If I used to be religious, well, my good deeds, they'll never help me. If I was immoral, nothing will count against me. It's all of grace. That's what we said earlier, didn't we? Galatians is all about grace. Keller puts it like this. He says, no one is so good they don't need the gospel of grace, nor so bad they can't receive the grace of the gospel. So a Christian is a new creation. So now he can sow to the Spirit. So what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? And it links in with everything we've been reading about the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. We're to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. To be led by the Spirit, verse 18. To live by the Spirit, in verse 25. To be guided by the Spirit, obey him and bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We live for God. We live for his pleasure. We set our minds on things above, Colossians 3, verse 2. We allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our life. So we live for God in every area of our lives. Now, is that possible? Is it possible to do that? Well, there's a new power in our lives. There's a liberty. We're free. We're free now to live as we should. We serve in the new life of the Spirit. Out of grateful joy, we long to please our God and Saviour because we've been loved so much, haven't we? Haven't we loved so much? We love in return. Having been freely pardoned, wonderfully forgiven, we're overwhelmed with gratitude. I'm assured of God's love. As Paul was telling us this morning. And so I've got nothing to prove. Our longing and desire is to love in return, to love him who first loved me. So let's be practical. Let's think about some areas of our life and how this works out in practice. What about lying? Okay. Do we lie? If we do, why? Why would we lie? Why would anyone lie? I guess because we're frightened. Frightened that we'll lose face. Or frightened of the consequences. But God's grace tells me that I'm unconditionally loved. I'm completely loved and all my sins are dealt with. So I've been freely forgiven. So why do I need to cover up my failings? I can admit it. Yes, I failed. I'm ashamed of what I've done. But there's no driving necessity to lie. I'm not loved less because I failed. I can't lose God's love. And what about my reputation? Now, my career, my self-image. Now, for many people, that's all-consuming. So important. But should it be? Well, I don't need to be seeking approval from others when I'm assured of God's unfathomable love. I have his approval. I've been redeemed by his son who gave me everything, his whole life, the dearest, God's dearest delight given for me. So as a child of God, I bask in God's approval. I'm not looking always over my shoulder for human approval. What about those crippling feelings that so many people have, destroying their life? Bitter, revengeful, jealous feelings. You speak to people, they can remember things that happened years ago. Something horrible happened. Someone took advantage of them. Some parent, perhaps, when they were very young, did a terrible thing. And they never forget them. These feelings devour them. Well, should that be the case? Well, not when I understand God's grace. Because Jesus is my all in all. He's everything to me. He took me as I was, and he gave me everything that's important. So my deepest needs are met in Christ. I'm liberated from a focus on myself, my needs, my circumstances, as I grasp something of his amazing grace. So I'm living for God. I'm taken up with him. I live for his glory, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit. There's an intimacy, a submission. I know God, I honor God, I experience God, and I'm overwhelmed by God. That's what I cultivate and develop. That's the very opposite of Adam in the garden. Well, he rebelled. He sought to be like God. He doubted God's word. He hid from God. And that seed of defiance led to a harvest of misery that stretches right down the centuries. And as we conclude, see if you remember, maybe some of you do, the final written words of Timothy McVeigh. First of all, you've got to remember who Timothy McVeigh was. He was the Oklahoma City bomber back at the end of the last century. Now, this man was caught. He's on the border of eternity. He's about to be executed for killing 268 or how many people in this horrible bombing. And he's about to meet his maker. And what was his response? His last words written out. It was an assertion of stubborn independence. It matters not, he said. Well, he quoted. He didn't write these words. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He's defiant. I'll do what I want, regardless of the consequences. Well, Dorothea Day has a much more wonderful version. She says, and this is really where I want to leave us. This is where we, if we're sowing to the Spirit, this is where we're at. I have no fear, though straight the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. And that's lovely, isn't it? We're not living for ourselves. We've got a saviour. We've got a God. We're a friend. We submit to him. There's a calm confidence. There's a total trust, a submission in those words. A delight in God's sovereignty. He has my best interests at heart. And that's the essence of sowing to the Spirit. And the end, eternal life. So the relationship now begun will blossom and grow and develop into that everlasting blessedness. It's all of grace. So that's the gospel. That's where we're walking straight. We're saved by the gospel and we live by the gospel. Sowing to the Spirit, crucifying the flesh, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, overwhelmed at God's amazing grace. Well, that should be our experience. And the wonderful conclusion is that it's not me, it's not I, but Christ.